Doug said that this tour in which I am at the moment was arranged by the Alpha and Omega Foundation. That's kind of always in the background. What's in the foreground is Christian Book Discounters, and more of that later on this evening. But they are in cahoots in arranging these tours and so forth. I think, however, that Alpha and Omega is not a bad phrase to be using as I kind of gently introduce our subject tonight, in that it means, of course, first and last. This is not the first time I've been at Brackenhurst Baptist Church, and I remember previous visits with great joy. It is the first time, of course, that I've been in this building. What a mess. I mean, what a wonderful job. What a wonderful job you've made of this since I was last here. So it's the first time I've been in this building, but I have to tell you, and it's not a great earth-shattering event, it is the last time I will ever speak in this building, because this is my last visit to South Africa. There are health and other issues involved there, but that is the situation. I'm not ruling God out of anything, but insofar as I honestly know, this will be my last time here in this particular church. But it is a great joy to be back, and I'm thankful for the memories of the previous visits. By the time this meeting is over, over 2,000 people will have been born somewhere or other on this planet. Even if we allow for an average death rate, the world population is increasing by about 50,000 a day. The current world population is in the order of 6.5 billion. And it is estimated that the total attendance, the total population of the world has been about 60 billion people. The vast majority, the overwhelming majority of those, have died, lived and died virtually unknown. Many have left tiny ripples, maybe within their family, their local situation, that kind of thing. Some have said or done things that have affected thousands, even millions of people, and they are remembered for those reasons. Very few when you come to think of it, people like philosophers and scientists and politicians and religious leaders among them have left an enduring mark and have had a major effect on human history. Some are household names, years, generations, centuries after their lives and deaths, and they reach deeply into the lives of millions of people even today. And in that A group, in that elite group, there is one who stands head and shoulders above all the rest. Nobody else in all of history has attracted so much attention, devotion, adoration, criticism, opposition, and even loathing. Every recorded word that he ever spoke, every recorded action in which he was ever involved, have been sifted, studied, analyzed, and scrutinized. As I speak, as we meet here in this lovely building tonight, millions of people, if you gather them all together, millions of people around the globe are reading about him, reading what he said and did, and seeking to apply his life and his teaching and meaning to their own lives. And it is more amazing that that should be so when we realize certain things about him. We don't even know the date of his birth. We can probably only get to, well, we can get within 4 years. I'm not absolutely sure, and I've been writing a manuscript on that just at the moment. I'm not sure that we can get very much closer than that. And yet the whole of history is divided between what was assumed to be the years that came before he was born and the years that come after it. We refer to them, of course, as BC and AD. He had no formal education. And yet thousands of schools and colleges and universities bear his name and have been founded in his name. He never wrote a book. Yet more books have been written about him than about anyone else in all of history. In the last century alone, there have been hundreds and hundreds of biographies about him. The nearest that we have to the definitive biography of him has been translated into some 1,500 languages. He never painted a picture. He never composed any poetry. He never wrote a song, yet nobody in history has been the subject of more pictures and poetry and songs and plays and movies and other art forms. One particular movie, based almost exclusively on his words and with very little added apart from that, has been seen, translated, I should say, into well over 100 languages and has been viewed by more people than any other movie in history. He never raised an army, yet millions of people have died in his cause, more in the 20th century than in any century prior to it. He never owned any property, yet millions of buildings around the world bear his name and were erected deliberately with that in mind. He never travelled more. He never travelled more than a few hundred kilometres in his entire life. I sometimes travel further in one morning than he travelled throughout his whole life here, and yet he is known now all over the world. And of course, I refer to Jesus, born some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. We call it now Israel. Commonly known, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth, where he was brought up. Humanly speaking, the odds against him achieving that kind of record and that kind of fame were almost nil because of where he was brought up. Nazareth was not the kind of place you wanted to put on your CV. Nazareth had such a reputation that if you were elsewhere in the country and applied for a job and said that you came from Nazareth, the chances are you'd never get a second interview. It was that kind of place. And yet in the 20th century alone, his life has generated about 1,000 biographies. And in the current edition of Encyclopedia Britannica, the article on him runs to over 30,000 words. Now, why should there be that apparently insatiable interest in this one human being? Part of the reason is that he is so controversial. There's a case for saying he is the most controversial person in all of human history. For example, and to turn to the flip side of the coin, some of the most glowing commendations about him come from his greatest enemies. Let me give you three from the 19th century alone. The political economist John Stuart Mill was strongly opposed to Christianity and all that it stood for, but he put Jesus, quote, in the very first rank of sublime genius. The French humanist Ernest Renan said, "His beauty is eternal, Jesus is in every respect unique, and nothing can be compared with him." The German theologian David Strauss, who loved to tear the New Testament in pieces, said, quote, "Jesus remains the highest model of religion within the reach of our thought." So here's a strange thing. These are people utterly opposed to the Christian faith. They wouldn't stroll in here at Brackenhurst Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, or on any other morning or evening for that matter, unless it was to criticize what you were doing. Then why the permanent interest? What makes him unique? Now, we could get all kinds of data from what we call extra-biblical sources, from sources outside of the Bible. I'm always amused when people... Bertrand Russell would have been one, the 20th century British philosopher, who said that he doubted whether Jesus ever existed at all. When we can produce a whole screed of people who were not Bible writers and were not religious writers and certainly had no candle to hold for Christianity, who wrote very clearly and definitely about his existence. But our database is not even the excellent contemporary evidence we have from secular sources, but virtually all from the Bible. And there is, firstly, no need in a place like this at Brackenhurst, and there is no time in the meeting before us tonight to test the Bible's integrity, but I just want to give you a number of bullet points about it that I hope will be an encouragement to you and endorse your faith, if indeed you have a living faith in Christ. Firstly, no other book claims in the same way to be written by God. In other words, that God is its divine author. Particularly and most precisely expressed in Scripture, in the phrase in one of Timothy's epistles, all scripture is God-breathed. That's the NIV, given by inspiration of God, is the King James. And in that particular case, and I'm not making any further comment there, in that particular case, not especially helpful. Given by inspiration of God gives the impression that the people who did the writing were inspired. But we use that word about a lot of things. That painter was inspired. That musician was inspired. You know, Graham Smith made an inspired change of bowling or something like that. You see how up to date I am with your serious issues in life. Well, it means much more than that. Hear me carefully now. It does not mean that these men, the human authors, were inspired, but that God expired. And I don't mean that God died. Don't say I did that. It doesn't mean so much that these men were inspired, but that God breathed out. And the very words that God breathed out, these men wrote down. Not in a mechanical kind of way. They weren't robots. They weren't pieces of machinery. They weren't taking it down by dictation. But without infringing in any way on their personalities, their way of expressing things, the language they used, without infringing on any of that, the miraculous thing is that the words they wrote down were the very words that God intended them to write down. So that's the first thing we can say. Secondly, no archaeological find has ever contradicted anything the Bible says. That's extraordinary. Nobody has ever dug up anything in the Middle East which says, aha, that must be so, therefore the Bible is wrong. No other book in the world has superior moral teaching than the Bible. None. And no other book has ever had a greater influence for good. And that could take us, that last sentence could take us the rest of our allotted time this evening to expound. But let me give you one illustration that I happened to come across it years ago, I think in Reader's Digest, and then preparing for this evening, lo and behold, it sprang out of the ether again. And so let me share it with you. When the American troops liberated Okinawa towards the end of World War II, they found it in an utterly degraded state. Sin, immorality was rife. It really was a horror of a place in which to live. When they reached the village of Shimbaku, they were greeted by two old men, one of them carrying a Bible. The troops were suspicious of a trap, so they entered very cautiously and carefully. To their amazement, they found this one village spotlessly clean. The fields were tilled and fertile and productive. Everything was a model of cleanliness and order and neatness. And they were puzzled by this. Why should this be so different when all around them was utter degradation and depravity? They made some inquiries and discovered this, that 30 years before, an American missionary stopped off in this place on his way to Japan. And two young men, youngish men, these two old men the soldiers now met, had been deeply influenced. The missionary left a Bible with them and went on his way. And he urged them to live by the Bible. With nothing else to guide them, no other rule book, no other kind of record or input from anywhere else, these men began to do that. And they encouraged others to do the same. The Christian faith was planted and grew there. And 30 years later, when these soldiers arrived in this particular place, distinct from all around them, they found there was no jail, no brothel, no drunkenness, no divorce, and that people were living healthy and beautiful lives. And the well-known war correspondent Clarence Hall said this of it, quote, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old men who wanted to live like Jesus. Maybe we're using the wrong kind of weapons to change the world." The world-class scientist Sir Isaac Newton once said this of the Bible, "It is a rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never chipped a single fragment." So that'll be, and you don't expect it to be otherwise, that'll be our database tonight as we try to unpack the answer to the big question: what makes Jesus unique? What is there about Jesus that makes him unique? And I want to begin at the very beginning and say this: his conception was unique. Now, biographies usually begin, and I'll say a little bit about a biography right at the end of our evening. Biographies usually begin, well, with the birth of the subject or the person concerned. Maybe just go back a generation or two, just to sketch in some kind of background, if that would be helpful. There are words about the social conditions prevailing at the time, but the real story of the person concerned begins with his or her birth. And that's actually usually passed over very quickly, largely because the subject had nothing to do with it. The subject, however, you didn't quite get that, did you? The subject of the biography didn't contribute in any way to the birth. He just hung around and let it happen. So that's how the story begins. One person's arrival is very much the same as another's. And there's not very much in the way of the immediate time pre that to comment on. But Jesus breaks the mold. Now, the usual phrase we use in speaking about it is, we talk of the virgin birth. And such a common phrase, and in a group like this, talk about the virgin birth, and we know exactly what everybody means. But I suggest to you that it can be very misleading, because there's a sense in which it was not so much a virgin birth as a virgin conception. What makes Jesus unique, and I want you to keep that word unique in large capitals in your mind all evening, what makes Jesus unique is not how he left his mother's womb. It was how he entered it. He left his mother's womb by the same way that you and I did, even if in these modern times we may have had some medical intervention. But the Bible says very bluntly and clearly that when Jesus was born, his mother was Virgo Intacta. She was a virgin, and that there was no sexual intercourse, nor was there any kind of artificial insemination. Now, a skeptic hearing that, and we're trying to share with them the truth of the Christian faith and the whole story as we have it in Scripture, says, well, that's impossible. And it's impossible because that would be a miracle, and miracles don't happen. Now, you'll hear that out there 1,000 times. Science tells us that miracles don't happen. Well, the way to respond to that is to say, you're absolutely right, it would be a miracle. But there is no way of denying that a miracle happened, or that miracles cannot happen. Around about, I think it was 1984, when the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, said some very disparaging, downright unchristian things about the virgin birth and the advent and so forth. 13 scientists wrote a letter to the Times, which would claim to be, perhaps with some justification, the best known newspaper in the world, and 13 scientists wrote this letter, in which they said, quote, "It is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles. To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe that they can happen. It is important to affirm that science can have nothing to say on the subject." I want to just go back and read the second last sentence again. "To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe that they can. And as these eminent scientists point out, science can have nothing to say on the subject of miracles. Rejecting the virgin birth or the virgin conception of Jesus because it is a miracle makes no scientific sense. Miracles are not against nature. They are above nature. And to deny their possibility, frankly, is ignorance masquerading as intelligence. We can be as clear as that about it. For example, creation is a miracle. The creation of the universe, including our planet, the creation of the universe is a miracle. Now, you don't examine the question of creation or the existence of our planet by saying, well, we know that there can't be any creation. That would not be a scientific or a sensible or honest approach. The only honest approach is, did it happen? And it's confirmed at least three times by, of all people in Scripture, a doctor, a medical man by the name of Luke. And when you have time later, you can read it in Luke 1. In fact, I'll tell you what. Why don't we just read it? I saw a lot of Bibles coming in here. They weren't walking, they were being carried, but I saw a lot of Bibles coming in here. And now that would have been a miracle. We won't go any further down that line. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. All the available evidence. And here we have quite a big statement by a GP, by a doctor of all people. Why should he write so clearly, precisely, definitely about a virgin birth, about a virgin conception indeed, knowing that that at face value would make him the laughingstock of all the others who were in practice with him? I think it not unimportant that the two people who record the events of the birth of Jesus, the conception and birth of Jesus, are both men whose jobs entailed meticulous care. One was a doctor and the other was Matthew, a civil servant. So people who were used to keeping records and whose it wouldn't be worth their jobs to get things wrong were the very people who recorded this for us. Now, there are always skeptics. Skeptics will just disbelieve what they see with their own eyes. I love the story of a man who bought a dog one day, took it down to the lake, as one might, in a park, and he slung a stick out across the lake, and to his astonishment, the dog walked across the surface, walked across the top, picked up the stick and brought it back and laid it at his feet. So the fellow said, "Goodness, I must get my eyes seen to it. Do that again." So he threw another stick, the dog walked across the top of the water, brought it back, laid it at his feet. He said, "Wait till I see my neighbor. He's always bragging about his wonderful dog. He's just got to see this." So he went back to his home, knocked up his neighbor and said, "I want you to come and see what my dog can do. Hey, listen, I got the greatest dog in the world. I don't need to see what your dog can do. Come here." Took him down to the lake, said, "Now watch this." Threw a stick across the lake. The dog walked across the top of the water, brought it back, laid it at his feet. The man turned to his friend and said, "Now, what do you think of my dog?" And he said, "Not much, it can't even swim." Now, so the skeptics always got an answer. No, it can't be that. You know, that's just not good enough. Let me tell you what some skeptics say. They say that the conception and birth of Jesus was a case of parthenogenesis, which, for the non-technical, simply means that the female egg divides itself without any fertilization. But the whole idea soon comes unstuck for this reason: that a male has X and Y chromosomes, whereas a female has X and X chromosomes. So even if there had been this astonishing event of parthenogenesis in the case of Mary, the child would have to be female, because there was no male chromosome involved. So the desperate attempt of the skeptic to haul in parthenogenesis, which does happen in certain parts in nature, falls flat on its face. So his conception was unique. Secondly, his wisdom was unique. Jesus was raised in a carpenter's home. We certainly have no record of him having a formal education. We can take it for granted that he never had secondary and tertiary education, as many of you will have had. In fact, we hear almost nothing about him until he's 30 years of age, and within about 3 years of his death. But there was one incident when he was about 12 years of age, and he went to Jerusalem with his parents, and some of you know the story well, and he went missing. And they searched around, and they eventually found him in earnest discussion with the leading theologians of his day. And this is what we read. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. At his understanding. Here were these graybeards who spent all their lives poring over the Old Testament text, coming to this and that conclusion about them and so forth. And he had total understanding of the whole, of all of the issues involved. And they were amazed at his answers, not his questions. There's nothing unusual about a Bible teacher being baffled by the questions that a young boy might put to him. A few years ago, I was preaching in the north of England, preached in the church on the Sunday morning, and was taken to someone's home for lunch. Never been there before, and they turned their six-year-old boy loose on me. Well, frankly, I wish they'd turned their dog loose on me. I think I could have handled the dog, but this little darling, I mean, every question was, why? Yeah, but why? And how? And why? And I mean, he drove me crazy. But that's not what happened here. They were amazed at his answers. And we can fast forward and read that the Bible says Jesus was possessed with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, can that be said about anyone else in all of history? Thirdly, his power was unique. We often use the phrase, actions speak louder than words. And in the case of Jesus, there was no shortage of actions, especially actions that were truly amazing, indeed miraculous. Now, the Bible in total records about 200 miracles performed by really a very limited number of people, and usually clustered around a very important event in global and biblical history. But in the case of Jesus, a whole torrent of the miraculous is unleashed. The blind were made to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. The paralyzed people had their functions restored to them. Lepers, and leprosy was incurable. Leprosy was cured. On one occasion, he fed over 5,000 people with a handful of bread and fish. When he and his followers were on the Lake of Galilee one day, and they, experienced fishermen, knew exactly the difference between a kind of threatening storm, but they could get through that okay, and one that was likely to cause them to be overturned and drowned. When they were scared out of their wits, Jesus spoke a word and the storm was calm. He raised at least 3 people from the dead. One had been dead and buried for 4 days. It's been suggested that Jesus may have performed more miracles in one day than were performed in 1,000 years of Old Testament history. And as far as healing miracles are concerned, I want you to notice a distinct difference between what happened then and what is said to happen today in the ministries of those who claim to have a healing ministry. Now, let me insert this and do it very carefully. I believe that God could heal every person, whatever sickness or malfunction or disease they have, in an instant. Everyone in the world who is in any way less than perfectly healthy, God could restore them to perfect health in an instant before the end of this sentence, whether they are believers or not. So nothing I'm going to say is meant to limit one's view of God and his power and ability. But what a difference between what Jesus did and what many claim today. And I have to say, because it happens to be true, I think of so much American, quote, religious, unquote, television and healing ministries. What is the distinct difference between what Jesus did and what they claim to do? Here's the difference. In the case of Jesus, there is not one recorded instance of failure. Not one. And if we were to examine the claims made by contemporaries today, I suggest to you that the failure rate would be over 90%. In the case of Jesus, it was zero. One biographer said that if all the things Jesus did were written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And you may say, well, that's hyperbole, that's exaggeration. I mean, the world could contain a lot of books. But at least it's a way of telling us that he did have an amazing life, shot all the way through with the miraculous. Fourthly, his character was unique. Now, in many ways, Jesus was quite an ordinary person. If you met him in the middle of Johannesburg, you probably wouldn't give him a second glance. If you saw him at the checkout at the supermarket, you wouldn't think he was anything very special at all. I mean, he wasn't 5 meters tall. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have wings. He didn't have a particular glow to his face that made you think, this person is really ultra special. You would have bypassed him. You might well bypass him and take no notice of him at all. Because he was genuinely, really, actually, totally human. As a baby, he needed to be taught how to eat and walk and dress and do all the things that children need to be taught how to do. As he grew up, he knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and tired. He needed to eat and drink and sleep. He knew what it was to be happy, to be overjoyed. He knew what it was to be sad. He also knew what it was to be tempted. Indeed, the Bible goes out of its way to say he was tempted in every way just as we are. Now, nothing unique at that point. In fact, it rather puts him on a level with all of us. He was tempted just as we are tempted. We needed to be taught how to eat and drink and dress ourselves and go to the toilet and communicate with others. All of these things, he did the same. He needed to eat and sleep and drink. So do we. Exactly the same. He was tempted, so are we. But uniquely, he was without sin of any kind, of word or thought or deed. Jesus never felt guilty. He never felt ashamed. He never sensed, I could have done better. He never needed to apologize. He never had to change his mind. He never had to settle for giving an opinion or taking a guess. He's never once recorded as asking for forgiveness. But he always told others that they should pray for forgiveness. He said to his very vocal critics one day, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Very different to prove him than to say he was guilty of sin. Many people said he was guilty of sin, all kinds of things, not least blasphemy. But his question was very clear. "Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin?" Nobody could. And here's the thing, 2,000 years later, nobody can. Now, what an amazing thing. Here is a man whose public life lasted 3 years. Every recorded word he spoke, every recorded action in which he was involved, has been under the microscope by people desperate to find a fault somewhere. And nobody has yet been able to find a single flaw. No wonder Michael Green says somewhere, "Every virtue known to man is in Jesus." Here is the only perfect human being the world has ever known. The only being in history that the relativists can't relativize. His character was unique. His death was unique. I remember some years ago getting a letter from a friend, and the letter began something like this: "Dear John, just to let you know, I'm still in the land of the dying." And I did what you've just done. I did a double take and said, doesn't he mean to say the land of the living? Well, yeah, that's the normal way of putting it. But it's equally true to say we're in the land of the dying. Somebody once said, isn't that a strange thing? What we call living is actually dying. But I mean, living sounds nicer, so I guess that's why we use it. Somebody once said, the whole world is a hospital and every person in it is a terminal patient. Now that is precisely and exactly true. Now, why should that be true? Let me say something that might startle you for a minute, but I'll explain, or try to. Why is death so popular? I can't think of anything more popular than death. Look up a dictionary and you'll see what the word popular means. I mean, everybody's doing it. Have you noticed? Everybody's doing it. Now, of course there's humor in what I say, but I say it with feeling. My wife, less than a year ago, was diagnosed with a pretty serious illness, and on her first visit to the leading specialist in the world on the subject, they said to her, "We're not talking of cure." So I speak of a very serious subject, but I want to introduce it in a way that will get your attention. Why is it that everyone dies? When I come from the Channel Island of Guernsey. I was born in Guernsey, tiny little dot on the map off the north-northwest coast of France, north coast of France actually, but belonging to the UK. And when I left school, my first job was in the islands department that kept all the public records, births, marriages, and deaths, colloquially known as hatch, match, and dispatch. And so we kept all of these records. And I can still remember, and I left school at 16, and you can read about that later too, we'll come on to that. I remember the first time I read and wrote a copy of a death certificate. The first column was the number in sequence, and then the date, then the name of the person concerned, then the age of the person concerned, and then where the death took place and where the person lived, and on it went until we got to column 9. And column 9 said cause of death, and I can still remember how long are we talking? Oh dear me, was it that long ago? Long time ago. Goodness gracious. 61 years ago. And I can still remember reading what the doctor had written there. Some of them with complex words in them that I'd never read in my life before. Cause of death. Arteriosclerotic degeneration of the myocardium. And sometimes one word. Cancer. And I can honestly say to you, I had a strange emotion as I read those words. I thought, now here was a person who, perhaps 6 months before that, appeared to be perfectly fit, or at least 5 minutes before that, was a living, breathing human being with still potentially a lot of possibilities in life. And now, because of this, in column 9, they were corpses. And it struck me in the heart. And still does today, after 6 decades. And medical people talk today about the heart stopping or the brain ceasing to function. But the Bible actually says there is one cause of death for everybody. And it's a much briefer phrase than arteriosclerotic degeneration of the myocardium. It is sin. That is the one reason why all people die. The Bible speaks of the law of sin and death. The soul that sins will die. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. That is what brings death to human beings. It is sin. Well, now here we have an extraordinary thing. Here we have Jesus with no sin. So the cause isn't there. And then we see him on the cross, and he is dying and dies. There was a corpse hanging on that cross. But it is sin that causes death, and he had no sin, so what caused him to die? The answer is sin. Human sin, but not his. This is at the very heart of the Bible's message, that when Jesus died on that cross, he was paying the God-ordained penalty for sin, but not his sin. He was taking the place of others. He was, I guess the modern street language is, he took the rap for them. He bore in his own body and spirit the death penalty they deserved. He became as accountable for their death as if he had been responsible for them. And it was a voluntary death. the only voluntary death in all of history. Not even the person who commits suicide volunteers to die. They may choose the day, the date, the time, the place, and the method. They don't volunteer to die. We can't volunteer to die. We are dying. I speak as a dying man to dying men and women. We don't have that choice. Jesus did. He had a choice. And he chose to die. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again. Oh, and that brings us to this point. That his resurrection was unique. You see, every sin you have committed has to be paid for. Every sin ever committed must be paid for. That's what God has ordained. And in his death, we are told that Jesus was separated from the love and the grace of God, paid the penalty for human sin on behalf of other people. And we know that what he did was effective, if I can dare to use that word, because of his resurrection. Now, you may say, well, there are other people who were brought back to life. Well, I agree. But that was resuscitation, not resurrection. There is a vast difference, and let me illustrate as simply as I can. Come with me to a place called Nain, N-A-I-N. And the first time we catch a glimpse of the man I'm thinking of now, he's like this, he's parallel. He is being carried to the cemetery. Jesus interrupts the procession and brings him back to life. Now think, what is the very first thing he begins to do the moment he is brought back to life? He begins to die all over again. He does. And sometime later, and we're not told when, he dies again. The difference with Jesus is very simple and stupendous. Jesus will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I was speaking in at the University of Cape Town a number of years ago, and an atheist, a very vocal student, rather sort of interrupted my presentation a few times, and eventually I was able to have a talk with him when the meeting was over. And he asked me all kinds of questions and so forth, and somebody tucked my shoulder and said, John, you've got to go, you've got another appointment. And I said to this young guy, well, look, I've got to go, and I said, I really can't stay. But let me ask you just one question. You've asked me lots of questions. Let me ask you one question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And this is what he said. I'm not sure. But I do know that everything hinges on whether or not he rose again from the dead. Isn't that great? That's an atheist. And he got it absolutely right. And the evidence is overwhelming. There is more evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead, triumphantly and forever, than there is that the Romans ever invaded Britain. And I've stood on Hadrian's Wall, actually stuck my foot on the thing and said, well, Hadrian built that, the Romans were here. There is evidence for it. There is more evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead. I want you to imagine, and one of the things that we're told that the resurrection demonstrates is that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. And without time to elaborate all of that, it simply is a reference to the deity of Jesus, to the fact that he was God in human flesh and form. I want you to imagine that you're part of a group that's meeting somebody's home, and you're having a discussion about God and religion and so on and so forth, and you don't have a New Testament, but you are just discussing this weird idea that somebody's come up with, that God would become a man. And so somebody said, tell you what, if God became a man, what kind of man would he be? So somebody says, well, you see, if God became a man, he wouldn't be like us, he'd be perfect. I mean, he would have no sin of any kind, word or thought or deed and so on and so forth. Absolutely right. And Jesus had no sin of any kind. Somebody else might say, well, if God became a man, he could perform miracles. I mean, he could heal people, whatever sickness they had, it would make any difference to God. I guess he could change the weather. If it was storm and he wanted it to be still, he could do that. But that is exactly what Jesus did. Somebody would say, well, if God became a man, I mean, he could solve a food shortage. I mean, he would just kind of manufacture enough food to feed everybody who was hungry. But that is exactly what Jesus did in the incident that I mentioned a little earlier. Someone would say, well, you know, if God became a man, I guess he could not only heal sickness, but if people had died, he could actually raise them from the dead. And it wouldn't matter whether they just died a few moments earlier or they'd been dead and buried for days. If God wanted to raise them from the dead, he'd speak the word and they'd rise up from the dead. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And then somebody's imagination goes into overdrive and he says, well, if, I know I'm being crazy, but if God were to die, he wouldn't stay dead. I mean, he'd come back to life again. That's exactly what Jesus did. So by his life and his example and his miracles and the manner of his death and his resurrection from the dead, we have all the evidence before us that we need in considering the question. And the evidence does mean that everyone faces two massive questions about Jesus. And I'm going to close with those two questions, elaborate them just a little bit. And the first is this: what do you think of them? What do you think of Jesus? He was declared with power to be the Son of God. In other words, that he was not merely human but divine, that he was man of God. And God, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? He was a good man. He was a great man. He was the greatest man. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a great leader. Yep, he was all of those things. That simply won't do. In fact, to say Jesus was a good, a great, a wonderful, the best of men, and nothing else is actually an absurdity. It is actually a very silly thing to say. And C.S. Lewis, and some of you may know the quote, puts it brilliantly. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and can call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So question number one is this. What do you personally, and I don't know who you are tonight, you didn't wear labels when you came in, you all look, well, I won't tell you what you look like, but I don't know who you are and what you are, don't know what your beliefs are, where you stand in the matter of the Christian faith or not, I really don't know. But what do you think of Jesus? Listen to what Jesus said. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Listen to this. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus said, if you don't believe I'm the one I claim to be, and I claim to be God, and if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. That is, with all of your sin coming between you and God on the day of judgment. So what do you think of him? And the second question is obvious. What will you do with him? He's the creator and upholder of the universe. He is the eternal Son of God. He stooped to become a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He rose again eternally from the dead. He is alive today. He promises the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will turn to him and trust him as their Savior. So what will you do with him? What will you do with him? And the alternatives are actually limited and clear. You must reject him or receive him. And if you reject him, then one day you will hear this from his lips. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What an appalling fate. Sentenced by the one who came to set you free. Condemned by the one who came to bring you forgiveness. Turned into hell by the one who came to bring you to heaven. That's what happens if you reject them. And if you receive him, not only will you know his presence and his power in your life here and now, but one day you will hear a very different message from him than the one those who reject him will receive. And the message will be this: come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. They use a very modern phrase. Surely what you should do with him is the no-brainer to end all no-brainers. Reject him, and he will one day reject you. Receive him, and he will receive you here and now, and receive you eternally into his glorious presence, where there will be no more doubt, and no more sin, no more disappointment, and no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrowing, and no more sin. Isn't that the eternity that you would wish to have? And the promise of God is that you, by his grace, can lay hold upon it here and now. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this hour, on this momentous day, for us to be drawn together into this place to consider the most momentous question of all. We pray that those who know and love the Lord Jesus will come to know him more, to love him more, to serve him more faithfully in the days to come. And that those who do not, Lord, speak to them through your word and by your Spirit. Draw them to repentance and faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake.